chapter 2 of Esther. After these things, and again he's talking about the war and all that had occupied his time with Greece, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus had subsided, he remembered Vashti, what she had done, and what had been decreed against her. You remember the Medo-Persians, part of their government and their decrees from the king could never ever be changed. So when he decreed that she would lose her office, no matter how much he would have wanted to put her back in that office or anything, could never ever be changed. So he remembers the decree against her. Then the king's servants who attended him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom, and they may gather all the beautiful young virgins to Shushan, the citadel." That's one of the three city areas of the king, into the woman's quarters under the custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch custodian. Sort of think of him as a supervisor of the women, and let beauty preparations be given them. So he doesn't wait to go back or even begin to try to repair what has happened with Vashti. She still would have been in his harem, okay? It's important to understand at that time they did have harems. A lot of the kings, they would have wives, and that meant they were responsible to provide all of the personal care, all of the financial care, everything that would be required for them, because effectively when you were in the king's harem, you were giving up all rights to marriage, childbirth, having children one day. All of that was no longer an option for you when you were part of the king's harem. Again, she was obviously queen at one point. So royal etiquette would have that they would basically go through and every so often they would open up the harem again, if I can say it that way, and they would call all of these young virgin women to young ladies to come out and to be part of this. Now, please understand, it sounds very innocuous the way you read it here. Oh, and they gathered up. This was not by choice. This was not anything to do with a family's choice, a father, a mother, if you have a daughter. It wasn't like the king asked permission. No, they were taken against their will. And that's heartbreaking. And so he would take these women and they'd be literally removed from their moms and dads, their family members. And in some way, there was a little bit of an honor to it because you now have a daughter that would be part of the palace and you know she would be forever taken care of. But in some ways, your heart was also broken because you may never see her or have an audience with her again. And so as we read these words, it's a sobering thing to think, aren't you? Praise the Lord, these things do not happen anymore. We do know there are other countries, though, that do have some of these things that still even exist today. It's heartbreaking. But this chief custodian of the eunuchs, again, why would they be eunuchs? So that they were no threat to the king's harem. So this Haggai, he's the custodian of the women, and he said, "Let the pretty beauty preparations be given to them," right? This would have been royal etiquette treatment, you name it. And this would go on somewhere 6 months to a year before they would even have an audience with the king. For their skin, for all that stuff. Verse 4, "Then let the young woman who pleased the king be queen instead of Vashti." This thing pleased the king, and he did so. In Shushan, the citadel, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shemaiah, the son of Kish, a Benjaminite. Now, we need to remember that this man, Mordecai, didn't go back. In all reality, every Jewish person we're reading about in the book of Esther up to this point is actually in disobedience. They had not gone back with Zerubbabel on the first excursion, Ezra on the second, or Nehemiah even on the third, okay? And if you remember, the first one was 50,000 through Zerubbabel, and then 5,000 somewhere around Ezra, and then even a smaller number. Some say 2,000 to 3,000, I think it is, with Nehemiah. They have stayed back in what would have been Babylon at that time, but now is being, had been taken captive by the Medo-Persian king. So this man, Mordecai, and the reason I'm bringing this out is please understand all of the provisions and everything God is going to do here, including the protection, is even for those living in disobedience. the beauty of God's hand and love for his people, God's chosen people that way. And so Kish had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captives who had been captured with Jeconiah, king of Judah, remember from Chronicles, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. And Mordecai had brought up Hadassah. I love that name. It's Hebrew. And that is Esther. That's her Persian name. And that name means star. In the Persian, it meant star. It's a beautiful name, and it's very significant because the Medo-Persians were very much into astrology, the occult, and a lot of those things. And her name being star would have been significant. It would have caught their eye, a bright star, a star. I don't think there's any coincidence into her name, but I do love the name in the Hebrew, Hadassah. Isn't that beautiful? Such a beautiful name, Hadassah. But Esther is her Persian name, and it says that his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother, so he is effectively her older cousin, Mordecai. The young woman was lovely and beautiful. That word lovely there in the Hebrew, it connotes perfect in all ways. It actually, if you read it and its understanding is, it's perfect in all ways. She was pleasant to look at on the outside, but she was also very pleasant in the inside and beautiful. When her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So it was when the king's command and decree were heard, when many young women were gathered at Shushan, the citadel, under the custodian of Haggai, that Esther was also taken to the king's palace, into the care of Haggai, the custodian of the women. Again, not voluntary here, right? Some of us, I think we think of these TV shows today. The Bachelor or some of these other, this is nothing like what was happening there. These were taken from their family without a blessing or permission. Now, the young woman pleased him, and she obtained favor. So he readily gave beauty preparations to her besides the allowance. So something about Hadassah or Esther, just not only her countenance, not only her physical beauty, but even her countenance. There's something we learn that even the custodian of the eunuchs, who, please understand, he's in charge of a harem. He's certainly dealing with lots of women, seeing this happen over and over again. There's something different about her. He can't put his finger on it, I'm sure, but he gives her such favor, and I have no doubt that God is in this. That God has literally taken this pagan man, turned his eyes towards Esther for such a time as this. Because God sees the beginning from the end and the end from the beginning. He knows that there's going to come a man called Haman on the scene that's going to try to exterminate all of the Jewish people. It's not just the Jewish people, as I think some people in our minds, we think, oh, we're just talking about those in Babylon, or excuse me, the Medo-Persian Empire. No, remember, he's king of 127 provinces, and Israel is one of the 127. This would have been the extermination of all of the Jewish people. No Messiah to come through that line. God would never let that happen. He's not going to let that happen. But he shows favor, and I have no doubt that this is God's favor and providence in this. And so he gives her this allowance. Then 7 choice maidservants were provided for her from the king's palace, and he moved her and her maidservants to the best place in the house of the women. Esther had not revealed her people or family, for Mordecai had charged her not to reveal it. What that saying is, and that would have been common at that time, for you to reveal that. She didn't even express that she was a Jew or that her family was a line of Benjamin. She doesn't reveal any of that. She just keeps that close to her heart. And every day Mordecai paced in front of the court of the woman's quarters to learn Esther's welfare and what is happening to her. You wouldn't have been able to stay there certainly overnight. It's an area that they could gather, but the idea is they would come and go. Mordecai is coming in front of these women's quarters. This is where they would be brought out. This was a special area that only traditionally would have been accessed by the harem or by those considered for the harem. For the king, and it would have been off limits to everyone else. So this is a very privileged place. Somehow he's able to come up again in or near these women's quarters, but only at a distance. The way it applies is like he's able to get closer. He wouldn't have been. He would have been distance, kind of looking at it from a distance and maybe inquiring how is Esther doing, or just looking with his own eyes to kind of gather how she's doing. But again, no conversation with Mordecai at this time, no ability to talk with your family. You were literally taken right from them. Verse 12, each young woman's turn came to go into the king Ahasuerus after she had completed 12 months of preparation. I mean, think about that, 12 months for one night. That's what this is here, unless she would be selected and would be then again going in to see him again, according to the regulations for the women, for thus were the days of the preparation apportioned, 6 months with oil and myrrh, and 6 months with perfumes and preparations for beautifying women. So, you know, I think sometimes we think of this as like a beauty salon with all of the things for the nails and the feet, the lotions and the... But again, what do you think you would feel like, ladies, if you were stripped from your home at such a young age, maybe 15, 17 years of age, and you were just removed from your family, and while you have all these beautiful beauty things, what would that have been like? You know, miss your family, not have any conversation with them, not be able to pick up a phone and call them. They didn't have any of that. So, I mean, this is a really strong character, Esther. The other thing I want us to see and what the Bible wants to show us is this is a woman that's courageous and has a very strong character. Verse 13, thus prepared, each young woman went into the king, and she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the women's quarters to the king's palace. So again, you can read extra biblically some of the Medo-Persian writings. The idea here is you were allowed to take anything from the woman's house that you wanted to bring in with you to the king. Please understand, while you're already taken from your home at this point, you wanted to earn favor with the king. So if it could have been something like that, you know, would please the king, or a perfume, a scent, a comb, a brush, some artifact that the king would appreciate, you wanted to bring that in. The women in the harem, they were actually known at this point, since they had been stripped from their bed, to sort of be manipulative in regards to trying to get that higher position within the king's harem, or to become queen in this particular case, because that would have been a high office to be sought after, okay? So these women, what this is saying is all the other women, they're looking around and they're like, you know what? I heard the king likes this. I'm going to bring in brownies. You know, I'm exaggerating. You know, I'm going to bring this. I don't know what you'd bring a king that's got everything. I don't know. But whatever you wanted to bring in, something that would be, you know, pleasing to the king in order to manipulate or persuade the king's emotion, okay? Certainly not pointing this out in a good way. I'm just saying it was the reality of trying to seek that office. Yet, we're going to read Esther actually doesn't do that. Her character, again, is outstanding. In the evening, she went in, and in the morning, she returned to the second house of the women. Well, let me back up. Verse 13. They prepared each young woman and went into the king, and she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the woman's quarters to the king's palace. In the evening, she went, and in the morning, she returned to the second house of the woman, to the custody of Shajgaz, the king's eunuch who kept the concubines, okay? So this means exactly what it sounds like. She would go in, she would have a sexual encounter or sexual relation, and the king would do this one after another. One night, the next night, the next night. This is what is happening here, okay? They would then be brought back to the eunuch that would responsible, Shagash. She would not go into the king again unless the king delighted her and called her by name. Again, I read this and it grieves my heart. I mean, this is an incredibly terrible situation. You know, a woman taken from her family, brought in, used this way. Just because it's in the Word of God, you have to understand, don't think for one moment that the Lord was in any way in agreement with this. We know that this is not God's plan, right? One man, one woman, right? Marriage, monogamy, that's God's design. It was not it was not this. Just because it's written in the Word of God, it's letting us know this is what was happening historically and accurately. But in no way does God think this is a good thing. This is an abomination, quite honestly, to God's design and plan for marriage. But he's a pagan king, right? So this is terrible, and this is what's happening. And now when the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his daughter to go into the king, she requested nothing. Now, I have nothing circled in my Bible, and the reason I have that is because it's very significant that there was nothing of manipulation here. She didn't want to use anything that she was going to go in that somehow would give her an advantage, give her a position. No. She was just... what's the word I want? I don't want to use the word content. That's not the right word. But she was pure. She wasn't about manipulation. She wasn't about trickery. She wasn't about deceit or anything like that. But when Haggai, the king's eunuch, the custodian of the women, advised. So what we read here is she basically deferred to the king's eunuch and says, what do you think I should bring? She had no, desire. Brilliant, isn't it? Because who would know what the king would like more than anyone else but the king's eunuch, who's around the king quite often? And so she says, I'm not going to manipulate. This isn't going to be a vice. I'm not going to use trickery. I'll just go, and whatever you think I should bring, I'll bring. But I have no desire to, manipulate the situation. Again, even against her will, she's still not going to manipulate or take a low standard or low guard. She is of the highest character. And Esther obtained favor in the sight of all who saw her. Please underline that in your Bible. That speaks volumes here, right? So Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. The king loved Esther more than all the other women. Again, I have no doubt God's favor is in this. And she obtained grace and favor in his sight more. Now, this is significant because she would have understood, just as all of them in the harem would have understood, is that now you are part of the king's. And this is despicable to say it this way, but this is how it was understood at that time. You were part of the king's property. You were part of the king's property. So once you're part of the king's property, you don't necessarily, you're in. I don't know how else to say it. You don't have to continue to put on the air of grace and of etiquette and all those things. You could, I'll never be named or mentioned for again. I'm going to be financially taken care of, and I don't have to be put back in that awful, horrible situation again. But she's just the purest of heart and character. He says he loved her more than all the other women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the other virgins. And so he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Okay, now it becomes official. She, when that crown gets placed on her head, she now has an official role within the kingdom as the queen, okay? So an office has now been given to her. Don't think for one minute that this woman wasn't a prayer warrior. She was a prayer warrior. She had to be prayed up for every one of these experiences she was going to have. And I don't know about you, but ladies, I can't even imagine. I'm a guy, right? I can't imagine what that would be like to have to be brought, taken from your, be brought in this kind of situation. And yet, perfect character, perfect surrender, perfect obedience to God. Trusting his providence, having faith. Okay, Lord, you haven't forsaken me. You haven't abandoned me. This is horrible, the situation I'm in. This is not what I've asked for. This should not be this way. But such a faith. Esther had such a faith in God. And I have no doubt that was the Lord giving her that faith, that supernatural gifting. Then the king made a great feast, and the Feast of Esther, for all his officials. So what does that mean? Remember the 127 provinces? He invites all those princes again to come. Last time they were together, they saw a very bad situation when Vashti basically says, no, I'm not going to do this. And who would blame her, right? But now he wants to say, no, look now. So clearly you can see the motive of this king, and servants, and he proclaimed a holiday in the provinces and gave gifts according to the generosity of a king. Again, very difficult and yet amazing providence, how God's going to use this young woman to protect his people from extermination. Verse 19, when virgins were gathered together a second time, please take a mental note of what we're reading here. So she's been just selected as queen. She's been given the office of queen. But the king continues, and he has the harem come around one more time. Just put yourself in Esther's place. How broken would you be? It's already bad enough when you're part of the harem, but now you're queen, and this is still happening a second time. It's disgusting. And Mordecai sat within the king's gates. Now, that's important. Underline that detail, because that's going to help us further on when he begins to hear different things that are going to happen. Look at how God's moving even Mordecai's life. He is now allowed in the king's gates. That means somehow, either Esther or God's favor, somehow Mordecai gets a position within the government in some capacity. How else would he have been able to come that close to the king's gates? That would only have been reserved for somebody that was in government or doing the work of the king. So he's now gotten favor. Why is that significant? Because there's going to be a plot in the king's life, and Mordecai is going to overhear it. There are no coincidences. There is no such thing as luck. God is literally every moment of every detail. Esther's there. Now Mordecai's elevated in position, all knowing that Haman's going to come on the scene. Now Esther had not revealed her family and her people. So she has an official position, right? He has an official position. And probably Esther probably had something to do with that, but she doesn't reveal who Mordecai is. Just as Mordecai had charged her, for Esther had obeyed the command of Mordecai as when she was brought up by him. In those days, while Mordecai sat within the king's gate, two of the king's eunuchs, Bigthan and Teresh, doorkeepers, became furious and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And not uncommon at that time. You had assassination attempts. Maybe something was said or done or whatever, and they wanted to assassinate the king. So the matter became known to Mordecai. Coincidentally, right? No. Again, there's no coincidence. Perfect God's timing and plan. And please understand, God is working all this out in a pagan kingdom. The Proverbs and the Psalms tell us that God even puts the kings in their places, the pagan, and he works through all of that. Sometimes I think, Lord, what will we do? Can he even work through the pagan? God can work through everyone and everything in every situation. Amen? Every situation. So the matter became known to Mordecai, and he told Queen Esther, and then Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name, verse 23. And when an inquiry was made into the matter, it was confirmed, and both were hanged on the gallows. And it was written in the book of Chronicles in the presence of the king. So another important detail, right? Certainly God's timing, but he's going to have to wait to receive his reward. Because what would normally be given if somebody was going to take your life and you learned about an assassination attempt, wouldn't you come back and reward that person? How much more a king? Of course, that would be. It would not be seen as a noble thing to do to not do that. It would actually bring disdain to the king or his reputation. But somehow, it falls through the cracks right now, which will give a perfect opportunity one night when the king can't sleep to read back through the annals and records to realize he had not shown favor or given a gift or reward to Mordecai. I mean, are we seeing it? I mean, every little step. Oh, he forgot this. It's written in the Chronicles. It's written in the annals, the records. All accounts regarding the king and the kingdom would have been written in this. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman. Now, if you were Jewish in here, a lot of you would have just went, boo, or you would have taken and had a what they call a noise cracker or one of those devices, and you would have started moving it and going, that's what they do at Purim. Have you ever heard of that, Purim? And when they read it, they read this account. Actually, it's coming up here, not too far away. They read this account during the celebration. And what they do is every time Haman's name is mentioned, they, or sometimes they go, you know, they'll make noises. So I'm kind of was waiting to see who's Jewish in here or who knew that. Because sometimes maybe somebody will start doing that or make the noise cracker or whatever. And so, Haman. The son of Hammedatha, the Agagite. This is significant, right? I think back to 1 Samuel 15. You remember what happened back in 1 Samuel 15? There's a gentleman by the name of Saul. He was a king. He was told to take Agag and the Amalekites. We believe this is the same family line, just so you know. The Amalekites. And Agag, believe we got his name from the Agites, Agag, the king. And God had commanded that all of the Amalekites, the men, the women, the children, the infants, everyone, be destroyed, including the king. Well, Saul had captured the king and shown him favor, which was breaking God's word, commandment, disobedience, and so let him live. Eventually, we know Samuel comes and says, hey, you've just been disqualified, right? The mantle's going to be removed to you. I'll give it to another. God will. And then Samuel, we read, he just, you know, it's a shreds. I mean, he basically tears him in pieces with a sword. It's quite gruesome. But Samuel did what God had commanded him to do, what God had commanded Saul to do. And so there were several Amalekites that lived that did not face the sword as they should, only to find here at this point in time, right? Think about how many hundreds of years later, okay, 1,900, all the way to 500 and, you know, 400 in that area. So 600 plus years later, had he just obeyed God's command, Saul, we wouldn't have anybody trying to exterminate the Jews that would be an Agagite, because there would be no Agagites, there would be no Amalekites. But because of that disobedience, that's going to lead to an uprising eventually against the Jewish people. So, very interesting here. If you look at this, God does not make mistakes. His word is perfect, and it's always protective. I've learned to see just the protectiveness in all of His word. Hold your finger here. Turn to Psalm 121, please, in your Bibles. I think of the beautiful Psalm 121, verse 3 and 4. You know, when we think of the character of God and His provisions and protection for the children of Israel, it says in the New Covenant, New Testament, we read that we have been grafted in as children of God as well, haven't we? We're children of God. John chapter 1 tells us we have been given the right to become children of God. We are children of God. Look what it says in Psalm 121, verse 3. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. Isn't that exactly what Haman's going to try here in a moment? He shall preserve your soul. The Lord shall preserve you going out and coming in for this time forth and forever. What's it say? Evermore, forevermore. That's a promise from the Lord. In other words, it has no expiration date. And He promised that to the Jewish people. And certainly we find similar promises like that in our New Testament. As a matter of fact, if you turn to 2 Corinthians, we can look in our New Testament. We're even looking for chapter 5 here, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Look at verse 7 with me, please. When I think about this in regards to our life, did Esther understand anything that was happening directly before her, in front of her? did Mordecai understand anything that was happening before them? I mean, they had no idea what was about to happen. Haman is going to come on the scene and try to exterminate them. No clue. But God has told us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, that for we walk by faith and not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. We don't have to fear anything or anyone. We walk by faith and not by sight. We walk by promise and not by understanding. And that same principle applies to you and I today, tonight. So this word of encouragement for us. So as we continue reading here, it says that, verse 2, and all the kings, well, let me back up, sorry. He's an Agite, and he advanced him and set his seat above all the princes. So effectively, what the king does is he puts him second in command. Above all the princes who were with him. And all the king's servants within the king's gate bowed and paid homage to Haman, for the king had commanded concerning him, right? But Mordecai would not bow or pay him homage. Why not? Because Exodus chapter 20, verse 5 forbid it, right? It's the moral law. It's the Decalogue. Then the king's servants who were with the king's gate said to Mordecai, again, trying to get, you know what they're trying to do. They're trying to get in good favor with Haman by going, hey, these guys aren't following and doing what they're supposed to do, trying to think they can get up, maybe climb the ladder with Haman or get in a good way with Haman there. So they come and say, hey, you know, there's this guy Mordecai out there. And he says, why do you transgress the king's command? Now it happened when they spoke to him daily. Again, they notice he's not bowing, and he would not listen to them. They told it to Haman to see whether Mordecai's words would stand. For Mordecai had told them that he was a Jew. Now it comes out, right? Certainly God foresaw this. You know, God's protection. If you think about church history, right? You think about human history. Certainly God's going to protect them from Haman here. But even in the testamental period, in the 100s, B.C., he's going to protect them from a man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes that's going to try to go in and desecrate that. He's going to protect them from the man by the name of Adolf Hitler who tried to exterminate in World War II all of the Jews. It wasn't, oh, we just wanted to kill 6 million. We wanted to exterminate every single Jew. And many, as we know, many Jews died, 6 million or more. And he's going to protect these Jewish people, his chosen people, from another one that's going to come on the scene. His name is Antichrist. He'll be called the Antichrist. And just as God is faithful to protect in all of these situations, he will be faithful to protect the Jewish people and give them a new heart. And they will begin to follow after him. Well, we can continue reading here. We're almost at our time. So we read, then the king's servants who were within the king's gate said to Mordecai, why do you transgress the king's command? Now it had happened when they spoke to him daily and he would not listen to them, that they told it to Haman to see whether Mordecai's words would stand. And so Mordecai told them he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow or pay him homage, Haman was filled with wrath. Now we begin to see his heart. This man's heart turns to wrath. And this is significant because Haman has got everything. Haman is second in command. He's got everything. He's got all the princes and everybody, other than the king himself, Ahasuerus. Everybody else is paying him homage. They're literally bowing before him as a sign of respect. He's got everything. He's got finances. We're going to read. He's very wealthy. He's got, obviously, riches. He's got a home. He's got everything. 10 children. He's got everything anybody could ever want. There's nothing he would want for. And yet his heart is so full of pride, just like his father Lucifer, that the one thing he can't stand is somebody not showing that kind of, the insecurity as somebody not showing him this kind of trumped up respect. And it causes wrath in him, right? But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him of the people, in other words, the Jewish people, of Mordecai. Instead, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews. Circle all. That means all in 127 provinces. who were throughout the kingdom of Ahasuerus. And remember, we read in chapter 1, it's 127 promises. The people of Mordecai. So, you know, at this point, it's been estimated there was about 50 million Persians. It's been Medes and Persians. It's been suggested that the Jewish people would have made up 20% of that population at this time, okay? So at a high, and I mean this is high, I don't necessarily think it's accurate, but it's high. It meant there could have been about 10 million Jews at this point alive. Effectively, he's going to seek to destroy all 10 million. Right? We know 2 Kings 24 and Jeremiah tell us that even those that went over would have been about, you know, those who went in captivity. We know there's somewhere between 25, 50,000. Now you got to remember 70 years later too, right? So they, you know, and we read in Jeremiah the conditions that it was very nice. They were able to marry and given land and they were able to procreate and do all these things. So certainly, you know, I think it's been estimated that, you know, there's somewhere around maybe 2 million, 3 million actual Jews alive at that time. I know, like I said, you know, some say 10 million, but I think it's more accurately around 2 to 3 million. Do you know how many, the latest census that was done in Israel in 2020, do you know how many Jewish people exist around the world today? According to the latest records, it's 15 million people, 15 million Jewish men, women, and children that are counted part of that census. God has continued to preserve them. Those who bless Israel will be blessed, and those who curse Israel will be cursed. So we read that he sought to destroy all the kingdom of the people of Mordecai. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, it's April time frame, in the 12th year, King Ahasuerus, they cast Pur. This is where we actually get, that's where the Jewish people get the name Purim, because they cast a Pur. Pur is a lot. Right? Very superstitious people. Before Haman to determine the day and the month until it fell on the 12th month. Did you just catch that? Which is the month of Adar. That's March. So what happens is they go and they cast lots or a pur, using the Persian term for it. And it just so happens that the lot that it comes up is a year away. Why is that year significant? Because God has a whole lot to work out, doesn't he? He's got to work out favor with the queen. He's going to work out Mordecai and then the fact that the king's going to wake up from sleep. He's not able to sleep. Oh, read me the annals. Oh, that's right. We haven't rewarded Mordecai. Haman's going to show his true colors. That's all going to happen. Then he's going to turn around and have, again, favor. He's going to say, what should we bless this man that did this thing? Haman thinks he's talking about him, right? Only to find out he's really talking about Mordecai. And then it gives them time to build the gallows that would be 75 feet high that we're going to read about. So that when it's exposed by Esther, the king can turn around and say, hang Haman and his family on those very gallows that Zeresh, his wife, Haman's wife, had just proposed days earlier. You can't make this up. You can't make up the providence of God like this. It's really beyond contestation. It's beyond our understanding just to see this. Then Haman said to the king Ahasuerus, there are certain people scattered and dispersed among all the people in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from all their peoples, and they do not keep the king's laws. Therefore, it is not fitting for the king to let them remain. If it pleases the king, let a decree be written that they all or that they be destroyed. He doesn't mention that it's Israel. He has no idea that it's his queen either, does he? But this is a government plan. I mean, he's dangerous. Ahasuerus is dangerous. He has no idea. Again, look at, just for time's sake, look at Ephesians 4:31 in your devotional time. Look at what the Bible has to say about malice. This is what we would call this. What Haman is demonstrating right now is malice. It's that idea of where the wickedness in our heart and the wrath becomes so boiled up that all we can think about is harming someone else, and we cannot even remove that thought, right? Or they, I shouldn't say we as born-again Christians, but malice. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31. It refers it to the sin of malice. And that's all he's thinking about. He's going to go in now. He's going to play off the king. He's a trusted advisor. And the king is just going to say, oh, whatever you think. He says, and I will pay. Look at this. I will pay 10,000 talents of silver. That would be millions and millions of dollars, say. He says, I'll even pay for the expenses. That's the kind of malice this man has in his heart, because one man wouldn't bow to him. And he had everything. He's maniacal. But God knew a man like this was going to arrive on the scene. He knew a man like this would be either possessed or afflicted by Satan to do such a thing, just like Hitler was and Antiochus Epiphanes was. God knows. And so God aligns all this to allow his providence. He says, I'll pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who do the work to bring it into the king's treasuries. So the king took his signet ring, think of his signature today, from his hand, and he gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agite, the enemy of the Jews. Please underline that in your Bible. It's exactly what he was. He's trusting his second in command. And the king said to Haman, the money and the people are given to you to do with them as it seems good to you. He says, no, you don't have to take it out of your hands. We'll pay for it. Don't want your money. Isn't he being reckless? Ahasuerus is being reckless. If you have a position in power, if you have authority, be careful not to be reckless. It's easy to be reckless. Then the king's scribes were called. On the 13th day of the first month, the decree was written according to all that Haman commanded, to the king's satraps, to the governors who over each province, to the officials of all the people, to every province, according to the script, and to every people in their language. In the name of King Ahasuerus, it was written and sealed, that means signed, with his signet, with the king's signet ring. So in other words, 127 of these were made to send out all the provinces, and the letters were sent by couriers into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, little children, women, in one day, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, March, and to plunder their possessions. In other words, once you kill them, you can take their stuff. This is just not sick. It's sick. It's deplorable. A copy of the document was to be issued as a law in every province, being published for all the people that they should be ready for that day. The couriers went out, hastened by the king's command, and the decree was proclaimed in Shushan, the citadel, the capital. So the king and Haman, and look at this here, and this is where we're going to close. Look what they do. Can you imagine giving a command to exterminate a people group, and then you sit down and have a drink and have supper? Just the coldness of heart, the evil of heart. So the king and Haman sat down to drink. But look what it says. The city of Shushan was perplexed. The citizens showed more character than the king and the second in command. That says a whole lot. Because the citizens were Gentiles and the Jews. All of them, this is telling us, they were confused. What is going on here? Well, if the Lord should tarry, I'll have to come back next Wednesday, and we'll continue to read how this goes, and we'll continue to read of God's providence. I can tell you this, God is always faithful. I have the musicians come forward. And I don't know, maybe there's someone here tonight. Maybe you're alive, as we all believe in Scripture, because I believe one of the biggest messages that the Lord has given us, 1 Corinthians 10 says these things are examples for you and I today, the Old Testament Scriptures, that you and I are here to hear this. And that's because very soon we're going to read some of those famous words from the book of Esther. You know what words I'm going to say, don't you? You're alive for such a time as this. We know it, right? We've heard these words. What if I looked at you all and said, you are alive for such a time as this? Every one of you here, you are alive for such a time as this. God doesn't make a mistake to think about all the generations. You could have been born, you could have been alive, you could have existed, and God placed you here for this day, at this time, in this location, all because of his providence. Because you matter to God, and he has a plan and a purpose for your life. And my God does not make mistakes, just as he didn't make a mistake then. So just let that noodle around. Let that marinate a little bit in there, okay? If you're able to stand, please do. We'll pray and we'll close. Father, that is probably the most encouraging thing that we could ever be told, Lord. That we're not a mistake. That little babies, Lord, are never a mistake. That every one of us here are not a mistake. Lord, I know the days are evil and growing even more wicked and cold. But Lord Jesus, you are alive and you are on the throne. You are sovereign and you are king. And Lord, you are going to redeem, and you have, Lord, so many of the Jewish people that have become born again. Lord, I know you're going to redeem all, I believe, Lord, all of the Jewish people, as it says in Jeremiah 31:31. And Lord, I am just so grateful, my brothers and sisters here tonight, if they're born again believers, we are all grateful to be a part of this, to be your children and protected, to be your anointed and chosen, Lord. And God, we would just pray, Lord. Maybe there's someone here tonight that needed to hear this, that needed to know that, God, they weren't a mistake, that God, you have a plan and a purpose for their lives. And Lord, they're exactly where they're supposed to be. They're alive exactly when they're supposed to be alive. There is no coincidence. There is no mistake. Lord, I pray that causes all of us to examine our hearts and go before you, Lord, and say, show us, God, your plan for our lives, that we may live it out according to your plan and purpose. God, we just want to be pleasing in your sight. We want to do your will. We want to be just ever so grateful to you, Lord, for all of the life you've given us. And Lord, we pray, please protect the unborn. Please go before them, Lord. Please stop abortion, God, we'd ask. Please forgive us in this country for all the abortions that have happened and around the world. Jesus, we know you have a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. So, Lord, help the people that need help right now, Lord. Reach the people that need this encouragement. Lord, I know these passages, maybe there's somebody that's going to come to Christ tonight. Somebody that's going to believe. They're going to trust in your providence, not in what they can see. They're going to walk by faith and not by sight. They're going to walk by promise and not understanding. And maybe everything just clicked for them tonight here because of your perfect providence. All glory and honor to you, Almighty God. We pray this in your mighty name, Jesus Christ, and God's people pray. Amen. Amen.